The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through your Son, our Savior. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen. There was a boys lacrosse tournament in Austin last weekend, and several kids and youth from our church played in it, including two of my sons. And so I went to the tournament after worship last week and saw a handful of you all, of All Saints folks there. One of you came up to me, waved, and then asked, "Tim, do you know what they call Batman when he skips church?" "Christian Bale." Wait for it. Okay. So bad, it's kind of good. But if you weren't here this last week, I preached from Matthew's Gospel on John the Baptist. This week, I'm preaching from Matthew's Gospel on John the Baptist. Some of you are thinking, "See, I didn't miss anything at the lacrosse tournament." Not true. Because every year, the lectionary prescribes 2 weeks during Advent with John the Baptist because he stands at the very center of this season. And like Batman, he's somewhat of a dark figure, much like the primary liturgical color of this season. It's not as dark as the color of Lent, which is a deep bruise, but still a deep blue because it's the color of the night sky right before the dawn breaks and floods the horizon with light. And that's what time it is for us. It's what time it is liturgically for us. It's what time it is theologically for us. For us, it's always Advent in one sense because Jesus is always about to come. He's always about to break forth into our world and flood it with brilliant, blazing light, the very light of his presence, in order to set everything right. Everything around us, everything within us, right. Make it well. And there is reason for rejoicing in that, especially if you right now can tangibly feel that darkness around you, in you. If it's undeniable, if you feel it, whether it's spiritual or moral or personal or cultural, whatever it may be, if the dawn is about to break and you can feel the darkness around you, there's cause for rejoicing in that. And that's the theme of this day. This third day in the season of Advent, third Sunday, is traditionally called Gaudete Sunday. So we're going to say that word all together on the count of three. Gaudete. One, two, three. Gaudete. It's a Latin word. Because for a long time, the Roman Catholic liturgy that began on this day, it began with singing Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 in Latin. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, the Lord is near." The word rejoice in Latin is gaudete. The question is how? How can we rejoice now in Advent, in this dark time? How can we rejoice? Well, 3 points this morning. John's message, number one. John's setting, number two, and then thirdly, Jesus' scandal. First of all, John's message. Last week, John was in the desert. This week, he's in prison. I'll get to that in just a moment. But first, to understand Matthew 11 and where John is here in prison, we have to know about Matthew 3 and him being in the desert and the message that he preached there. Because what John says so emphatically in Matthew 3 is behind the question that he asks here in Matthew 11 when he asks in verse 3, Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one, or shall we look for another? He asked this question here in Matthew 11 because back in Matthew 3, he told everybody that Jesus was coming. And when he came, he would be like one who is mightier than him, and he would bring change. He would bring change like an axe at a tree, like a winnowing fork before crops and grass, like a fire that burns up everything that's unwanted. Those are the images of John because his message was change is coming with Jesus. The problem here for him in Matthew 11 is that Jesus has not brought the change John promised. And in Matthew 3, everybody heard him say it. Everybody. Every type of person came to John and listened to his message. The urbanites and social elites from Jerusalem, they came. The rural agrarian people from Judea and the countryside, they came. The desert people from the Jordan came. Religious people came. Irreligious people came. People who are immoral. People who are moral. People with a past. People with a bad past. People with a future. People with no future. Everybody came. Somebody's, nobody's, everybody came. And they all heard John say this. And it caused a great tension because the people were so different that they hated one another. But he said the same thing to them all. And this detail of all of these different type of people coming, it's very historical, but it's also, I think, symbolic. It's representative for us. And what it tells us is that everybody came because everybody needed to hear the message that change is necessary for everyone. It's necessary for you. It's necessary for me. And that's why John's so rough-looking in his appearance. It's why he's so strange in his diet and so loud in his preaching, so urgent in the mood that he creates. It's because he's saying, this world is not right. You're not right. Whomever you are, I'm not right. The world around us, the reality, spiritual realities within us, not right. There is real brokenness all around us. It can't be ignored, but we try. We try by normalizing it. I quoted Flannery O'Connor for you last week. I'm going to quote her again, same quote, because like John, 1 week with Flannery in Advent's not enough. So here's this quote. The novelist, she writes, with Christian's concerns, will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. That's the question we have to deal with. What distortions have become so normalized by us that they're natural? She goes on, and he may well be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. When you can assume that your audience holds the same beliefs as you, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout, and for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. That's John, large and startling figures. So again, friends, what are the distortions that you've become accustomed to seeing as natural, so natural that they're normal in your thinking, in the way in which you relate to people, the way in which you relate to your spouse, to your children, to your work, to whatever it may be? Because there is a very slight but very serious corruption of the gospel that is pervasive in our culture, and it's this. It's presenting the Christian message as Jesus accepts you just as you are. And now, yes, that statement is true up until a point, but it doesn't say everything. Because yes, Jesus loves you. Whomever you are, as you are, he loves you. And he will accept you as one made in God's image if you come to him in faith. But there are some things about you, whomever you may be, that are not right, and they are not acceptable, and he will never accept them. Because they're just not right. I tell you this all the time. Sin is an invasive alien power. It is an invasive alien power that has invaded our world and every one of us and corrupted us and distorted us. It's distorted us in our world. And so Jesus comes, John says, with an axe and with a fork and with a fire, not to just do something for us, but to do something to us, to change us, to remove, to change, to purify, to refine those who come to him in faith. That's that slight but very serious corruption of the gospel, and it fits in so perfectly with this broad cultural ethos that has great power and sway right now. And that cultural ethos is essentially this, that this is who I am. This is me. This is who I am, and who I am and what I am, only I can understand it. Nobody understands me. Nobody knows me but me. And who I am and what I am, it's good, and it's right, and it's true, without qualification, without change. Everyone else around me needs to change in order to accept me as I am. That's their job. But to ask me to change, that could be traumatizing. To ask me to change, it could be bigoted. It could be abusive to expect me to change. And that is very powerful in our culture now. It is pervasive. But it is not John. It is not Jesus. It is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith says, no, change is necessary for everyone, for every single person, every single community, every single culture, every single nation, everybody. And this is why we need John the Baptist for 2 weeks at Advent. It's why we need large and startling figures. We also need passages like our New Testament reading, James 5, which says, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing there. Can you imagine going through a judgment, anything like what we're watching play out right now in our current presidential impeachment hearings, or what happened to President Clinton 20 years ago? And what you think about either of those hearings, that's not the point. The point is, imagine you, yourself, going through that. Imagine every action, every conversation, every word you've said scrutinized, every questionable deed that you thought happened in the darkness behind closed doors brought out into the public broadcast for everyone to see and to hear. Everyone snooping, everyone prying, everyone exposing, everyone condemning you. Imagine that type of judgment. Those of you who grew up in the Episcopal Church or have worshiped there at some point, you'll know that that tradition, almost at every single service, they prayed this prayer at the beginning of the service. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. And they pray that because on the last day, President Clinton will be judged, but it will not be by Ken Starr or the American public. And President Trump will be judged also, but it won't be Robert Mueller, it won't be Nancy Pelosi standing before him, it won't be the American people, it will not be history who judges them, it will be Jesus. And listen, friends, you and I too will be judged by him. That's why change is necessary for all of us. That is John's message. That is Advent. But here's the problem for John and for us, and that is John's setting. Here he is in prison. We only find John, interestingly enough, in two places in Matthew's gospel, really in any of the gospels. We find him in two places, in the desert and then in prison. Immediately after the desert scene in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, we're just briefly told that John is in prison and on death row. And we hear nothing from John again until chapter 9 when he sends the disciples to ask Jesus questions. Because Jesus isn't behaving the way that John anticipated, expected, or told people he was going to behave. And here in chapter 11, it is much of the same. Jesus is not matching John's message. And so he asks, are you the one? Are you really the one? Because you're not matching my expectations. You're not matching the message that I told everyone. I told everyone you're going to wipe everybody out. You're going to take out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans alike. You're going to wipe them all out. You're going to cut them down, burn them up. But it looks like I'm the one that's being cut down. I'm the one sitting here in prison. So shall we look for another? John's already looking for another because Jesus is not being the Savior that he thought he would be or going about it the way he thought he would go about it. John didn't expect to follow Jesus and then sit in darkness. I'm going to say that again. John didn't expect to follow Jesus and then sit in darkness and under the shadow of death, but that is exactly where he is. And most of us, I imagine, are like John, not used to thinking of ourselves as those who sit in darkness. It's not normally the way we think about ourselves, probably. Other people, yeah. That person, no question, sitting in darkness. That family, darkness all over him, all around him. That family member of mine, darkness, not me. Until something happens to us in our lives, and we cannot deny that we sit in darkness and under the shadow of death, just like all those other people, and just like John. Just like one Flannery O'Connor quote's not enough for Advent, one Flannery O'Connor short story is not enough either, so here's a second one. This one is A Good Man is Hard to Find. In it, a family goes on a road trip from Georgia to Florida, and they take their grandmother with them. She is a nightmare of a person. She is self-righteous and bossy and pretentious. She insists on wearing this ridiculous, ostentatious hat because, as she says, God forbid if they should get into an accident and she should die in this accident and they should find her dead body on the side of the road, at least she would have that hat on and people would know that she was a fine and respectable woman. And they do get into an accident. It's actually caused by the grandmother because she smuggles her cat into the car and the cat causes this accident. And then an escaped convict known as the Misfit finds them. He and his gang of convicts find them. And the climactic and redemptive moment comes when the Misfit, this notorious murderous criminal, points his gun at the grandma, this respectable woman who spent her entire life, certainly all the story, picking at everybody else, criticizing everybody else, basking in her own goodness and respectability. And when the Misfit points his gun at her, a moment of clarity happens, and she looks at him and she sees her son in him. She sees that her son and this Misfit aren't that different. And then she stops talking for the first time in the story, and she drops her hat, her symbol of respectability. And then she has another moment of clarity, and she realizes it's not just her son who's not that different from the Misfit. She's not that different from the Misfit. And then the criminal puts 3 bullets in her chest, kills her, and says she would have been a good woman if there had been somebody to shoot her every minute of her life. It's a startling statement. The first service laughed, and then they felt very uncomfortable laughing. But what's the Misfit saying? What's Flannery saying through this Misfit? What is this gospel saying to us through John and through his setting? You need to know, John never gets out of prison. A couple chapters later, he gets beheaded at the request of the king's daughter because she dances before the king and all of his friends. And as a reward, she gives her John's head on a silver platter. So what is Matthew saying through the end of John's life? Is he saying that if you stand up and oppose the powers and the principalities of this world, that you're going to end up like John with your head on a platter in some way? Is that the message? That is part of the message, but it's more. What he's saying more is that this is what it usually looks like when God's grace comes to us in this world as it is. It cannot come easily. It cannot come softly. It cannot come without disruption. Because think about it, if it is the kingdom of God, if Jesus brings the kingdom of God, as John said, then all other kingdoms are called into question. Herod's kingdom, who beheads John the Baptist, his kingdom is called into question. So too yours, your little kingdom, my little kingdom, and also all of our expectations and claims that Jesus do his Savior thing this way in my life. Do your Savior thing this way, not this way. All claims upon Jesus fall away. The problem is that we want God's grace without any violence, without any opposition. But according to Advent, according to John, according to Jesus, it comes with disruption. It has to. In verse 12, he says, from the day of John the Baptist until now. And I would extend that now until right now. From the day of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. It has suffered opposition externally from our fallen, broken world generally. But it has also suffered opposition from us internally when it comes and we oppose God's grace working in our lives. It can't come otherwise. In other words, when God comes near to you and he begins to exert his grace upon your life, you need to expect extreme disruption. And you need to expect difficulty and surprise. Expect your expectations of him to go unmet and your claims upon him to fall away and fail. And it is especially then that you can know that Jesus is near. That may be the very main theme of this recent movie that I've mentioned to you before about Mr. Rogers called A Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood. As I've thought about it, it really is a story about disruption. It's a story about one man's life completely and totally unraveling, but that unraveling is the means to his redemption and to his healing. There's a scene at the end of the movie where Mr. Rogers leans into the ear of a dying man who has lived a terribly selfish, base life. He abandoned his wife when she was diagnosed with cancer, left his family. He was a womanizer, he was a drunk, and Mr. Rogers leans into him as he's dying and whispers something to this man. You don't hear what he says. Then a minute or so later, his son asks Mr. Rogers outside what he said to his father. And Mr. Rogers replies in a very Mr. Rogers fashion, "Oh, I asked him to pray for me. Someone suffering that much must be very close to God." Because it's settings like this when Jesus especially draws near. And some of you are probably thinking, okay, but where's the joy in that? It's Gaudete Sunday. Where is the rejoicing in any of that? And that's a good question. So let's finish here. Point 3, Jesus' scandal, because the joy is in the scandal. The Greek word offended there in verse 5 is this word scandalizo. It's based upon this Greek noun, scandalon, which literally, we get our word scandal from it, literally is a rock of offense. It was a rock that was stumbled upon as you were walking down a road, especially at dark. So remember, they wore sandals, no artificial light. So a rock in the middle of a dark road at night, abandoned, it could do some real damage. Several years ago, we were camping with our boys near Kerrville. I think I've told you this story. And our boys were little. It was about 8 years or so ago. And they took off running between our campground and the showers. And the area between was completely dark. And the little boy who was with us, our friend, it was his first time to spend the night with us. He ran face first into a cast iron grill, full speed. He's 15 years old now, and he still has a scar of the scandalon there that smacked his face. Friends, everybody experiences Jesus like that at some point. Jesus says, blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at me. Blessed is the one who doesn't continue in that offense that inevitably comes, but moves through the stumbling scandal that I inevitably bring. With all of the disruption, with all of the disappointment and confusion and expectations going unmet and questions that always come, like, Jesus, I believed in you. I followed you. I've been basically faithful, especially in comparison to that person. But look at that person's life. And then look at my life. I sit here in this mess. I sit here in all of this darkness and this suffering, and you seem to be silent. You seem to be doing nothing at all. And I'm a Christian, and my life hurts. But did you ever wonder if you are a Christian, not despite your suffering, but because of it? That is, especially in your suffering and disappointment and loss, that Jesus was closest to you and really worked in your life. I asked him to pray for me. Someone suffering that much must be close to God. Mr. Rogers actually said that in real life. He didn't say it to a man dying. He said it to a young, physically disabled boy. And he said it because Mr. Rogers, Fred Rogers, Reverend Fred Rogers, he knew that the good and truly joyful news of the Christian faith is that God has come into this world. And he's come into this world especially to and for the imprisoned and the blind and the bowed down and the wandering and the widow and the fatherless. It's not my list. That's Psalm 146, our call to worship. Jesus has come especially to them. Jesus has joined himself to them and to where they are because Jesus was imprisoned. On the cross especially, he hung there, nailed upon that cross, imprisoned, all alone, blinded by his love for us, his love for you, his love for our suffering world, bowed down, crushed beneath the weight of the consequences of our sin, abandoned by God the Father like a widow, all alone and like an orphan. And that means that Jesus knows where you sit. Jesus knows the darkness in which you sit. He knows where you are. He's already been there. He knows it because he's been there. And yes, he will come as our judge, but he's already come. And he submitted to his own judgment against us for us. And friends, there is joy in that. There is joy in knowing that God loves you that much. That he loves you that much, that he comes close to you. There's joy in knowing that God comes close to those who suffer, and those who suffer are close to God if they push through the scandal that he brings. Blessed are those who take no offense in me. So friends, do not be offended. Do not be offended at Jesus, at the disruption that he brings, at the opposition that he brings. Don't be afraid or embarrassed by the darkness in which you find yourself, because Advent is a time to not be afraid of the darkness, but to admit the darkness. And to look at it square in the face and to own it and to give it over to Jesus and to rejoice that he has come, he has already come, and he has done everything necessary to free you from that darkness, to free you from that sadness and that disappointment. And so rejoice. Rejoice that the darkness around you will not last, that the dawn is about to break and Jesus comes. He comes to you even now. Amen.